prepare for the ministry of God's word together this evening. If you would open your Bibles to the two texts there on your bulletin page, to Genesis 1 and to Colossians 3. If you're willing and able, please stand together. We do that to express our reverence for God's written word. Reminded in Scripture elsewhere that the grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Let's hear and heed it faithfully together. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now please turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Focusing on verse 10, but beginning at verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. We ask now, dear Holy Spirit, that you would add your blessing, not simply to the reading, but especially to the preaching of your word, mindful of the obvious frailties of your servant and even all of us who are listening. But we ask, O Lord, that you who have raised the dead might be pleased to work faith in our hearts, more and more uniting us to Christ, helping us to see, even live out, the hope of our calling. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The title I gave to the sermon this evening is "What is Man?" And I'm going to answer that by talking about clothing and using a little bit of one of the illustrations that our intern used this morning when he, echoing an earlier philosopher, described man as an animal with spoken language. Well, that might be true. Man might be in some ways, at least in the view of some, an animal with the standing out quality of spoken language. But man is also unique in this way. A man is the only creature you can look at under the sun that God has created that has clothing issues. We worry about our clothes. We worry about our image. We spend lots of time in the mirror. When I was a young person, I had a bit of an identity struggle. This won't surprise you entirely. My dad is black. My mom is white. When my dad left our family, at that time we lived in a largely white neighborhood, and I tried my best every morning for school to make my defiantly curly hair go straight, parted, and then I would hairspray this thing into submission, and it would last all of maybe 30 minutes, no more often than the bike ride that I took to school, my largely white school, and this led to some conflict, you might imagine, with my peers. Then, not long afterwards, we moved into a predominantly black neighborhood, and my new version of identity was more black than white, changed clothes, changed hairstyles, changed music, and everything else. No creature except for man does that. Animals don't do that. It's kind of silly, but it highlights in a certain sense that man doesn't simply have a clothing problem. Man by nature has a spiritual problem that is often embodied in the way that we think about our appearance. So we're going to attempt to work through our sermon in text this evening by way of 3 points: clothed in creation, clothed in the fall, clothed in redemption. These are all themes that come to us by way of not simply scripture, but even summarized in our catechism this evening. So the first point, clothed in creation. Again, the question, what is man? Well, as we wrestle with that question, one of the things that strikes me, I imagine it strikes you, is that it's a controversial question. On the one hand, something so simple, so biblically defined, is also something that certainly in our time, arguably all of the ages, has been rather hotly debated. Think about it this way. What is it that non-Christians hate so much about Christianity? We can line up a number of things. Perhaps they hate the gospel. Yes, there is something to that. Perhaps they hate just simply the doctrine of God. Yes, there is something to that. But in many ways, they hate our clothes. Not simply the physical clothes, but our sense of who it is that gets to define us, who it is that gets to describe whether or not we are beautiful as created or only when we do something to manipulate ourselves. In many ways, what the world hates most about Christianity is arguably the doctrine of creation. Creation is a great offense. When you pause and think about it, Christians articulate a doctrine of creation that we were created not simply by God, but for God. What does that imply? When you think about it, these are the categories that clash with the world. It implies that because God has created us, he has the right to rule us. The world won't like that. He has the right to govern us, comes along with rule. Perhaps this point is the most offensive. Because he created us, he gets to define us. He gets to answer the question, what is man, and not man himself or herself. If you have any interest in what's referred to as postmodern art, the art of the day, you know that what a thing is not ultimately defined by the one who makes it in postmodern art, but rather the interpreter who beholds it. So it's not the painter who decides what he painted. It's the spectator. It's the viewer. It's the one standing in the art gallery saying, what I think it is this. That's what gets to define it. An old cliche that you're probably familiar with is that beauty is in the eye of the what? Beholder. When you think about it, that's actually not entirely true. Many people refer to even themselves as beautiful, and they're really not that good looking to behold. And others do the exact opposite. They regard themselves as unlovely or unsightly when all the while in the sight of their creator, they're actually quite lovely. The Bible sees things differently than the man in the mirror. The Bible argues and defends the idea that beauty is actually not found in the eyes of the beholder, that is to say man, but ultimately the eyes of the creator. It's God's perspective that matters. It's God's perspective that defines. It's God's perspective that trumps even what we see and think about ourselves. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible that should be memorized by everyone, every teenager, every young person, but really all of us, Psalm 139:14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How many of us stand looking in the mirror wishing that we looked differently, wishing that we were taller, that our hair color were different, less gray, more blonde, more brown, that we had different features, a different shape, wishing that there were more of us if you're really skinny, wishing that there were less of us if we are heavy. But the psalmist says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It is not just what the psalmist thinks, but ultimately, it's what God thinks that matters. It is in the eyes of God that we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. This is what man is. This is what sets man apart from other things and at creation. In creation, we are made in his image. You can't say that about the animals. You can't say that about the rocks or trees or the sky or birds or even things that we regard as lovely. They might be beautiful as God has rendered them beautiful, but man is uniquely made in the image of God. What does that mean? It's really good to think about. What does it mean when we say that we're made in the image of God? Does that mean that God has blonde hair or brown hair or blue eyes or green eyes? Does it mean that God is white or that God is black? One of the funniest things to me as a mixed race person, pastor, and Christian is the different pictures of Jesus that seem to always end up looking like the people that painted them. Blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus, really? Black Jesus? It looks like Fred Sanford? Really? If you don't know who Fred Sanford is, don't worry about it. It's really okay. But what does this teach us? But these are all again, using this word of the day, postmodern, the modern philosophical idea that we give meaning to the things that we look at, that we define, that we rule ourselves. All this just says that man is constantly about the business of trying to cast God into our own image. At the end of the day, that's one of the reasons why non-Christians hate Christianity, is because Christianity says you've been created by God in his image. And we would rather say, no, 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 I'm going to create him in my image. I want him to be like me. I want to tell him what to do, not be told what to do by him, and certainly not defined by him. Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. It ought to be one of our favorite illustrations. Remembering those little Play-Doh machines, and you squeeze stuff out and constantly working. It is the little hand of the little image bearer, constantly squeezing out images of God, and yet they all seem to come out looking just like us. That's the point. It's actually cute, but it is also piercing. Our hearts truly are image factories, idol factories, constantly creating a version of God that we would render to look more and more like ourselves. But that's not the way the Bible defines what it means to be made in the image of God. In a certain sense, it's very simple, even words that we found both in Scripture and again in the Catechism, that God created us with knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over the creatures. Knowledge, not just to know math problems or how to build things, but true knowledge is what? Knowing God and knowing ourselves. If you really want to know yourself, you have to know God. If you really want to know God, you have to know yourself honestly and truly. So God created even Adam upright and before the fall with knowledge to know God aright and to know himself aright. Adam before the fall did not stand in the mirror asking the silly questions that we ask, stuck on the silly vain fixations that we get stuck on. He found his identity, at least before the fall, in his creator God. Righteousness. What a beautiful word. Righteousness. God's declaration of fitness to be in his presence. Adam didn't simply know God. It was right for him to be there. He was righteous in the presence of God. God approved of Adam in his presence. And finally, holiness. To be in character, a reflection of the holy character of God himself. Nothing is more flattering as a parent than to be told that your children somehow resemble you. He has his father's eyes. She's got your voice. Isn't there something sweet and rather tender in the fact that as those who bear God's image, one of those qualities that we reflect is his holiness. We act like our Father, or at least we were created in holiness to act like, resemble the holy character of God himself. What better thing could you say about man than that? Created to reflect the holiness of God. That's high praise. And finally, dominion. Now, this is an interesting one. God is Lord, God is King, and God is Judge, and yet God in creation gave Adam dominion to rule under him. What does that mean? Adam would be like a little king, like a vassal, kind of like when a dad gives authority to a child and says, these are things that you can do. Here is something I trust you with. This is a project for you to accomplish. This is a way of life that will help shape who you are in this world. Adam was given, man was given, rule under God with authority on loan from God. And all of these things are beautiful, aren't they? Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. Those are all beautiful things. They're biblical things, but they're not worldly things. So again, it raises the question, if all of these things are truly the good and the beautiful, why are they so hated by the world? Why does the world, at the end of the day, hate the good, the true, and the beautiful? Well, this takes us to our second point, clothed in the fall. What happened to your wardrobe? Do you ever wonder? Do you ever notice it's always falling apart? Wardrobe issues are as old as history itself. Have you ever had wardrobe issues? Have you had them recently? There's usually a guilty smile around the room or two. Where did they come from? Did you know that wardrobe issues began in the Bible? It's a little bit of a stretch, but actually not that much. Why do we say that? Because even before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve clothes. But what were they clothed with? Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over the creatures. They needed nothing more. Their identity was found in God, if you will. Their clothing was found in God. They had everything they needed, and they were beautiful as created. There was nothing wrong. They needed nothing more. But then came sin. And this is the big plunge. This is the tear in the seam of humanity's clothing. Not just that Satan entered the garden, but sin, lust, and greed entered as well. Think about it. Just like children in the mall, my mom often tells a story that when I was young, I had a strong desire to have clothes that we couldn't afford and would throw just tantrums and fits in the mall over sweaters and things that I wanted. I've repented of that. But think about it. Adam and Eve were just like that. They saw something they did not have, and they just were beside themselves until they finally had it. They yearned for something. Their flesh began to long for something until finally they took into their hands that which was forbidden. And it became a problem of clothing. What do we mean by that? Soon as sin entered the world, one of the first observations Adam and Eve made was where they stood and what they were wearing. And they were discontent. They were dissatisfied. They were overwhelmed. They were fearful, they were naked, and they were ashamed. As soon as sin entered the world, we began having clothing problems. But the problem in our wardrobe is not simply the size of our waist, but the vanity of our heart, the weight of our sins. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the first thing they tried to do, it's kind of comical, although it's really sad, was change their clothes. They ran into the woods, seeking somehow to hide from God. The game of spiritual charades began as they sought to cover themselves. What a comical, sad irony it is that they began to try to clothe themselves with something to do what? Cover their shame. This is where it all begins. I am ashamed of myself as I stand in my sin. What will I do? I will find some way, some man-made attempt, some self-made effort to clothe myself and make myself feel right about myself in the sight of God and in the sight of others. This truly is the beginning of wardrobe issues, seeking to cover their nakedness and shame. But God had made them naked and unashamed. They didn't need those clothes. It's kind of hard to imagine. It's almost silly. It's the stuff of giggling. But God did not create us with clothes. Clothes come about because of the fall. And then they tear. And they tear. And they tear. But as God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. As created, they needed no clothing in God's presence. They needed no clothing in one another's presence. And they weren't giggling about it. They were just fine. They were beautiful as God made them, but not after the fall. Sin's violent interruption is like fingernails raked across the canvas. They could no longer stand to look at one another as created, nor could they stand for God to see them as they truly were in their nakedness and shame. But their clothing themselves did not work anymore, and so they hide themselves. The charade was up. When God finally comes and he finds them, the charade is up. When God finally enters the woods in which they hid themselves, the charade is up. When God not only finds them, he looks at them and says, "What are you wearing? Where did you get this ridiculous outfit? Do you really think that's going to cover your shame and your sin?" He said it in his own words, "Adam, where are you?" But you might hear it this way, "Adam, what are you wearing? Adam, what have you done?" Every parent knows the heartbreaking feeling of when you come home or enter a room finding your kids, no matter what their age, doing something you and they know they ought not to be doing. That immediate sense of sadness and shame. That immediate sense of distance from one whom just a little while ago you were close. That immediate sense that all was well and it no longer is. That immediate sense of where can we go to scurry? How can we somehow hide? caught red-handed, often even wearing the evidence of their guilt and shame. I love it when you come in and they've been eating something and you say, what happened to that food? It's on their face and their clothes, and they say, I don't know. Or the rare use of the middle voice when something is broken and you say, what happened to it? I don't know. It fell. What does that even mean grammatically? It wasn't pushed. It fell. That feeling of disappointment on both ends, yours and theirs, the natural temptation that often follows to do what? Just like Adam and Eve, we didn't come up with this, we inherited this, to lie, to make excuses, even blame shift. Just like Adam and Eve, little kids, just like little kids, Adam and Eve, it's not my fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. It's your fault. It's anybody's fault but mine. These are the lies of humanity. These are the lies of the heart. They're very old lies. They're very recently told lies. And these lies not only wreck relationships, these lies ruin our close. And that brings us to a third and final point. Clothed with redemption. We were created as though clothed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We fell, and with that, our clothes were ruined, stained with sin and sadness. But God has been pleased to clothe us with redemption. Here's the good news. God gives new clothes. God gives new clothes. Now, I'm not talking about the ones you get at the store, but there is something a little bit similar. One of the amazing things about God is his grace, that he does not always give us what we deserve. And if he did, imagine that. If God gave you what you deserve, never asked for that. If God gave Adam and Eve what they deserve, then we wouldn't even be able to speak of them as we now do. It would be hell to pay. Sometimes judgment is remarkably severe. Sometimes we catch people doing things and treat them rather harshly. When my older sister, as a young girl, was caught smoking, my dad put her in a closet and a towel, wet towel at the bottom, and made her smoke cigarette after cigarette until she threw up. Borderline abuse. She threw up. She still smokes. What did God do with Adam and Eve when they not only sinned, but blame shifted and came up with this horrible idea about clothing? What do you do with Adam and Eve when they sin, when they rebel, when they ruin their clothes? Well, this is what takes us finally then into Colossians 3:10. But by way of one more verse in Genesis 3, and I've talked about this verse before, but in my mind, it's one of the very theology-shaping verses of the Bible, Genesis 3:21, that the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God gave them new clothes. You can think about the gospel in a lot of different ways. Maybe this is one that will help you and strike your heart. When Adam and Eve fell into sin and had clothed themselves, the first thing God did was give them new clothes. What you've made for yourself won't do. A man-made gospel never saves. Man-made religions never last. Man-made attempts, whether old back then, or as modern as 18 seconds ago, man-made attempts to define ourselves, to rule ourselves, to save ourselves, always end the same way. Sin, shame, despair, and death. There's a great and sad irony that as the world celebrates its autonomy right now, away from God and against God, louder than ever, the suicide rate has never been higher. Don't wonder why. Life without God is hopeless, meaningless, pointless, and it always ends with not simply despair, but death. But God did not put Adam and Eve to death in order to give them their just judgment. He put something else to death in their place. This truly is the bridge of the gospel, that instead of putting them to death, he put something else to death, and he took from whatever it was that he put to death, its garment, its skin, if you will, and he clothed them, Genesis 3:21, with garments of skin. God himself is the first to put something to death in the Bible. God himself is the first to offer sacrifice in the Bible. God himself is the first to atone for sin in the Bible. And God himself is the first to make redemptive clothes for Adam and Eve. What man was too weak to do, too foolish to do, too sinful to do, God did for us. But he gave us more than just garments of skin. He gave himself. God gave himself. What does that mean? It means his intent was never to simply leave us wrapped in garments of skin any more than with fig leaves. Those garments of skin were an outfit he knew one day history would outgrow. He knew the necessity of our redemption outgrow. Many of you have been given clothes only to have them fall apart in time. It's exactly what happened with garments of skin. They were temporary. They were not the final, everlasting garments we needed to be in his presence. So God gives us more than simply the skins of another. He gives himself, and he gives himself to us in the gospel of his Son, the blood of the Lamb who was slain. The blood of his Son who came into this world to lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin, so that we who come to him by faith might be what? According to the Bible's own language elsewhere and here, clothed in his righteousness. Isn't it wonderful that God who knows us, created us, forms us, watches over us, cares for us, sees how concerned we are about our image and our clothes, that he himself should choose the language, the metaphor, that the gospel clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3. This is his point. Just as Adam was to put off those pointless fig leaves and the garments of skin, we too have been commanded to put off the old man, that is to say the old Adam, and his sinful ways that are the clothes we wake up in every day, and to put on the new man, Christ, and all that is beautiful in him. In a certain sense, to make it seem very simple, every Christian has two sets of clothes and a constant dilemma to decide which of the two to wear. The clothing of the old Adam, sin and shame and death. Clothing of the new Adam, righteousness, holiness, and life. So how are you dressed? With what are you dressed? With whom are you dressed? By whom and for whom have you been dressed? Not back into the image of the first Adam. That is not God's goal. He's not trying to take you back to the garden, as the old Crosby, Stills, and Nash song goes, but rather forward into heaven, forward into the image of the new Adam, who is Jesus. And what does it mean? Paul says that we've been recreated into the image of Christ. What does that mean? But again, the same four ideas, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and even rule. Think about them each. It makes sense. Now in the gospel, we are able to truly know ourselves. In this language of Psalm 139, we have been fearfully and wonderfully made, but we also know the darkness of our hearts. Sin lies within. It's not simply what we do sometimes. It's what we are by nature. To truly know God, we must know ourselves. And as has been said many times in this pulpit, great sinners have need of a great Savior. And if you know how great your sin is, then by God's grace, you may also know how great your Savior is. To truly know God and to truly know ourselves, knowledge. To know not simply God aright according to Scripture. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But to know ourselves aright apart from the man in the mirror, the image in the mirror, the vain lies, the vain hopes that we have, those things are all vapors. How God defines you, how God sees you, that's what you ought to see in the mirror. That's what you ought to find your value in. So knowledge. But then righteousness. Declared righteous in the Son of God's love, that you may what? Be in his presence. Apart from the righteousness of God imputed to you and received by faith alone in Jesus Christ, you are not righteous. But if you have such faith, you are truly righteous in him, and the Father welcomes you back into his presence. You may return into the presence of God because you are righteous in his sight, and you are holy. Not because of what you do or what you wear, but because of who you've been united to. You are holy, and you are being made more and more holy. What we've been declared in our justification, we are being made in our sanctification. What has been definitively begun in us will be progressively continued, all by the work of God's Spirit. For what purpose? That we who have been not simply made, but renewed, remade in the image of Christ, might reflect the righteousness and holiness of the one who has saved us. And finally, rule. This point's not gone. Paul makes it even here in Colossians 3. But it's not that we're trying to rule other people. That's not his point. The real aim, not the real dilemma of the Christian life, is not ruling others. It's ruling ourselves. It's ruling our minds. Taking every thought captive, not the Canaanites. Ruling our tongues. We heard about that this morning. Ruling our hearts, no longer ruled by sin, but now by the grace and power of the gospel, enabled to master it, to put it to death. This is what the Christian life then becomes. It really is, in a certain sense, a matter of clothing. We might say it like this. The Christian life is a daily replay of the gospel, of death and resurrection. There are things every single day we must die to, and there are things every day we must live to put it back into the metaphor of clothing. Every day there's clothes we need to take off, clothing of this world. And every day there's clothing that we must put on, the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. So what are you wearing today? If you are outside of Christ, that is to say, yet unbelieving, then you are still wearing the sin-stained garments of the first Adam, no matter what clothes you look down and see upon your body right now. You are clothed in the unrighteousness of Adam. So let me put it simply, you need new clothes. And Jesus gives them abundantly and freely to those who repent and believe in him. If we work towards landing the plane, let me say this, hopefully to your edification. If you are in Jesus by faith, you are perfectly dressed, even if your socks don't match, which is apparently a thing now to do that on purpose. Even if your clothes aren't that great, even if you aren't all put together, even if you're having earthly wardrobe issues, even if you don't like what you see in the mirror, even if all the paint and lipstick and chiseling and this and that still disappoint you, you're not simply fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been fantastically redeemed in Jesus, and you are perfectly dressed in him. How do you improve that? How do you improve upon the perception that God himself, the painter of this portrait, has? If God calls you lovely in his sight, do you know it's idolatry for you to exalt your opinion over God's himself? And if he says you are beautiful in his son, no matter what you see in the mirror, no matter what markings you find, no matter what hair color you see, no matter what others may say about you, it's really not those opinions that matter. It's the painter himself who has formed you into his most beautiful image. The world will never like the clothes that Christians wear. Not the outer stuff. The real stuff that wraps us up. The real stuff that defines us and gives us our identity. They don't scream rebellion, those clothes. They don't scream self-reliance, those clothes. They don't seem self-determination or self-rule. But again, it's not what the world thinks about you that really matters. It's what God thinks about you. And guess what? If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, beloved, you are truly beautiful and your clothes look great. Let's pray. Great God, we confess that one of the great dilemmas of our lives in this world is that there are so many things every day that clutter our minds like a cacophony of voices, confusing and overwhelming us, telling us how we ought to think about ourselves, telling us how we ought to think about our image, telling us how we ought to think even about you, let alone the world in which we live. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us the grace and the clarity to clear out all the clutter and to hear your voice and to let our identity be shaped by your word and our identity found in the Son of your love who is beautiful in your sight, and being united to him, there is a certain sense in which we can get no more lovely than that. These bodies that we dwell in, they will fade away. These clothes that we wear today, we won't have them in a decade or two. But to be clothed with Christ is everlasting beauty. Help us to see ourselves in him. No matter what the world thinks, might we agree with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.